3. As you can see on the outline, chapters 1 through 4 of Matthew are the incarnation and preparation of the king. Chapters 1 and 2 are the incarnation of the king, and then you begin with chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 11, and that's the preparation of the king. We concluded the incarnation of the king. We start tonight with chapter 3, verse 1, and the preparation of the king. Up to this point, Christ has been a baby, and he's pretty much been passive in everything that's going on. The wise men coming, Joseph taking Mary and Jesus to Egypt, and then coming back and moving up to Nazareth, Jesus is passive. He's just a baby, somewhere around 2 years old. Now we come to chapter 3, verse 1, and somewhere around 28 years has passed between chapter 1 or chapter 2 and chapter 3. Obviously, as you know, we have very little knowledge of those 28 years. The only thing we have is Luke that tells us a little bit about when he was 12 years old, just that one account of being at the temple. It's all we know. Everything else beyond that is pretty much speculation. And Matthew doesn't address that at all. They move to Nazareth when he's probably somewhere around 2 years old, maybe a little older. And then we come to verse 1 of chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, as we come to the preparation of the king, we come to the forerunner of the king. And then we have the baptism of the king. And then the first 11 verses of chapter 4 is the temptation of the king. So tonight we want to look at this forerunner of the king, which is John the Baptist. Christ now becomes more active. He gets baptized. He's tempted in the wilderness. John the Baptist. As much as I like the term Baptist, it probably would be better translated John the Baptizer. That'd be more accurate. That's really what the Greek word means, is John the Baptizer. But I like Baptist, so we'll call him John the Baptist. Preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John's message was a message of repentance. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and that is the emphasis, as we see here, the forerunner of the king. He talks here, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice verse 6. Says there in verse 5, Jerusalem and Judea comes, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So the confession of sins is tied in with John's baptism. Notice verse 8. Again, in verse 7, the Pharisees and Sadducees come, and he says, "Bring forth therefore fruits fit for repentance." So again, there's repentance tied in with his baptism. He wasn't going to baptize him because he didn't see any repentance. So there's repentance tied in with his baptism. And then verse 11, he specifically says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." And so we have this reoccurring theme of repentance tied in with the baptism of John. So what was this baptism of repentance? What was the baptism of John all about? You get into the book of Acts and you run into in some people that it says all they knew was the baptism of John. They weren't aware of Jesus and the baptism in the name of Christ. So what is this baptism of John, and what's it really all about? I really think we have to, again, put our mindset into that of a Jewish man or woman at this time. Those who were looking for the kingdom. They were looking for the king. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the king. And John, the forerunner now of the king, he comes, and in essence, he's simply speaking to those who want to identify themselves with the king and with the kingdom. And to be identified with the king and with the kingdom, you have to be baptized. And to be identified with the king and the kingdom, you have to repent of your sins. In other words, John is, and as we see here in a couple minutes in verse 3, he's preparing the way for the king. And part of that preparation for the king is repentance on the part of Israel. And so John is preaching repentance in preparation for the king. And this baptism is a baptism of repentance as you identify with the king and the kingdom. And so it really is an identification. Today, our baptism is not specifically referred to as a baptism of repentance. Baptism today for us is baptism in the name of Christ, and it is our identity with Christ. We identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, the baptism of John was an identification with the king and the kingdom. And it was a baptism of repentance as you, if you are truly looking forward to the king and the kingdom, you must repent of your sin and confess your sin. And so that's, in essence, what John was preaching. If you truly want to prepare for the kingdom, you need to repent of your sin and be baptized. That baptism was an identification with the king. And he, as he speaks to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he's in essence saying you can't identify with the king and kingdom without repentance. It'd be very similar to us saying you can't be baptized in the name of Christ without accepting him as your Savior. That's in essence what he's saying here with this baptism of repentance. It was in preparation for the king. Notice he does say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's talk about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew is the only biblical writer that uses that term, kingdom of heaven. The other gospels refer to the kingdom of God, and kingdom of God is used elsewhere in Scripture as well. Matthew's the only one that uses the term kingdom of heaven. There's a lot of debate about, is there a difference between Matthew's kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God used elsewhere in Scripture? And there's people on all sides of that. I'm going to say it this way. I'm not going to dogmatically say that the kingdom of heaven is always referring to what we would call the millennial kingdom. But I'm going to say that most of the time, if not all of the time, the kingdom of heaven is referring to the millennial kingdom, what we would call the millennial kingdom. The kingdom of God, as it's used in Scripture, is often used with reference to simply God's sovereign rule over his universe. God is the king over his universe, and the kingdom of God includes everything. It includes his rule over creation. It includes his rule in our lives. It includes his rule over Israel. It includes his eternal rule, kingdom of God. So the kingdom of heaven, as the millennial kingdom, is part of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of heaven itself is most of the time referring to that millennial kingdom. I'm going to stop short of saying that it refers to the millennial kingdom on every occasion. I think I'm safe in saying that it is usually referring to the Davidic kingdom or the millennial kingdom. That makes sense? So the kingdom of God is the universal, God rules eternally and universally. Kingdom of heaven is more specific as it relates to the millennial kingdom. And we'll pretty much approach it that way as we go through the book of Matthew, as he uses that terminology. Any questions on that? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or maybe you have a translation that says, is present. I just got finished saying that the kingdom of heaven refers to the millennial kingdom, and now it says it's at hand or it's present. How does that fit? It's at hand in the sense that the king is present. The king is here. And so in that sense, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is about to be established because the king is now here. And that was the message of John. It was the message of Christ himself. The message that he sent the disciples out to proclaim. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here, therefore the kingdom of heaven is here. It is at hand. It is about to be established. That was the message of John the Baptist. It was the message of Christ. And it's the message that Matthew's trying to portray to his readers. The kingdom of heaven, remember, Matthew's readers, some of them were arguing Jesus could not be the Messiah because he did not establish the kingdom. And Matthew's argument is he did present to you the kingdom. And you rejected it. So the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." A quote from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Everyone recognized Isaiah 40 verse 3 as a messianic passage. It was referring to the Messiah, and specifically the forerunner to the Messiah, the one who would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. And Matthew is saying John the Baptist is fulfillment of that promise from Isaiah 40 of the forerunner for the Messiah. You see, again, the Jewish people would have recognized that the Messiah has to have a forerunner. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The Messiah has to have a forerunner. And so Matthew is saying Jesus had a forerunner, John the Baptist. Therefore, he is the Messiah. It's one more proof that Matthew uses to show that Jesus is the Messiah and that he did fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. Specifically here, the prophecy concerning a forerunner. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The word straight here means to level, to free of obstacles. If a king was going to come back in this day, they would prepare the way for the king, and they would try to remove the obstacles in the king's pathway as he would be presented to the people. They would try to make a smooth path for him to arrive. And that's the picture here. In fact, and you don't need to turn to it, but in Isaiah 40, it goes on and says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. So it's the idea of smoothing out the path of the king. Now, obviously, as it's used of the Messiah, we're not talking about physically removing mountains and filling in valleys and straightening out a crooked path. That's not the idea. The idea is to remove the spiritual obstacles. There were spiritual obstacles in the nation of Israel that was going to prevent the king from arriving and establishing his kingdom. The forerunner was to come to prepare the way spiritually, and that's what this baptism of repentance was all about. The forerunner was to remove the spiritual obstacles to the king. And the sin was the spiritual obstacle. And there needed to be repentance of their sin in preparation for the king. There needed to be confession of that sin in preparation for the king. So in making the path straight, it's talking about spiritually preparing the way for the king, removing the obstacles of sin. In fact, that word straight is elsewhere translated upright. It is about being upright in one's actions and behavior. And so it's tied in here, make the paths straight, make the paths upright, remove the spiritual obstacles. Any questions? Yes. It does. As you read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it's preparing the way of Yahweh. And it was recognized as a messianic passage, and it was recognized the Messiah as Yahweh. And so Matthew is using that verse as fulfillment of prophecy, and he is a Jewish individual would have recognized right away that Matthew is claiming that the Messiah, Jesus, is Yahweh in using this passage. By the way, this is the sixth time now that Matthew has said that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Remember, we said that's throughout this whole gospel, as he just constantly goes back to show how Jesus was fulfilling prophecy over and over and over again. For the sixth time, he's now said that the scriptures might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And Jesus fulfills that prophecy. By the way, that word straight, it's the same word used in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We know the verse as well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. The word direct is this same word straight. He will make straight your paths. Or we could even say he will make upright your paths. As you trust in the Lord with all your heart, you don't lead on your own understanding, you acknowledge him in all your ways, and your path will be upright. Your path will be righteous as you lean upon him. And that's kind of the thought of that verse. You could even say it'll make your path straight in the sense of they'll make your paths upright or free of spiritual obstacles. As you acknowledge God and you confess your sin, you have a path that's free of obstacles, free of the sin that's going to stumble you up as you trust in the Lord. So that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is tied in with that thought. Any other questions, comments? Verse 4. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. In our culture, we read that and we think, man, this guy was a weirdo. Wearing a camel's hair raiment, leather belt, eating locust and honey. We get this picture that John the Baptist was a really oddball. He was a weirdo. He was, you know, an ancient Grizzly Adams, if you will. That's really not the case. I'm not going to say this was the norm, but it really wasn't as strange as it is to us. This garment was not entirely unusual among those who were poor. And eating locust and honey was not all that strange, especially for the poor. So it's not like he was really an oddball out there in left field someplace. It basically is saying he was not royalty. He was not wealthy. He was not of the elite. He was just an average poor man. And that's in essence all it's saying there. Yes. 20 different types of locusts that what?
20 that are kosher.
That are kosher. Okay, there you go. So, eat up. No, it was fairly common. Yes, it was fairly common. It wasn't that unusual. Again, historical, cultural context means a lot. You need to know. And if we look at that from our culture, we get this idea that John the Baptist was really out there. He was kind of a weirdo, but that really wasn't the case. Again, I'm not saying it was necessarily the norm, but it really wasn't that unusual. They went out to him, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about the Jordan, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit meet or befitting repentance. All Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region round about comes to the Jordan where John is baptizing. He's apparently baptizing a lot of people. The Messiah was, in the sense of the forerunner, They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the kingdom. They were preparing themselves for the kingdom. A lot of them being baptized. A lot of them being repenting of their sin. In that sense, John the Baptist was successful. I mean, it says, you know, all Jerusalem, all Judea. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean every single last individual, but it means a lot of them were coming to the Jordan to be baptized by John. They were looking for the king and the kingdom. But the religious leaders, they came to be baptized, but not in any kind of repentance, not in any kind of confession of sin, not because they were really looking for the king or the kingdom, but just they wanted to be part of the crowd. They wanted to be leaders of the crowd. You know what I get the picture of here with these Pharisees and Sadducees? It's that picture of a leader who says, how's that saying go? I've got to catch up to the people because I'm their leader. That's kind of what I see here at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They really weren't interested at all, but they saw these people going. It's like, well, maybe we ought to do something about this. Maybe we ought to try to lead them. But their heart was not there. There was no true repentance. And John sees right through that, and he says, bring forth the fruits fit for repentance. So he refused to baptize him. That did not sit well with the religious leaders. From this point on, there was a battle between John the Baptist and the religious leaders, as well as the religious leaders in Christ. But that's Matthew's point. As he's writing this gospel, his point is he was rejected even before you knew him. You rejected the forerunner and his message, and you rejected the Messiah, the King, as well. That's Matthew's argument. Not only did you reject the Messiah, but you rejected his forerunner. And in rejecting the forerunner, you rejected the Messiah. And John the Baptist let him have it really with both barrels. You got to admire John here. Like I said, he was not part of the elite. He was not royalty. He was not wealthy. He was not a religious leader in that sense. But he didn't hold back. He stood up to him. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. That was, and God condemned it in the Old Testament on several occasions, when Israel and the Jewish people said, you know, God's not going to judge us. God's not going to do anything to us. We're his people. We're the children of Abraham. That was a common theme in Israel, even in the Old Testament. And God condemned that thought even then, that they were depending upon their heritage rather than depending upon God and depending upon their living for him and serving him and worshiping him. None of that mattered. They just depended upon their heritage. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees were doing the same thing. And John calls him out on it. Then these next verses are simply, and not going to have time to, but let me read them. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. He's talking about judgment. And again, he's speaking directly to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You did not bring forth fruit. So you're like a tree. The axe is already at the roots of the base of the tree, ready to be cut down in judgment and fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We don't have time to get into this baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire, but let me just say it. The baptism of the Spirit here, I don't believe at this point John's talking about what we would recognize as the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit for us in the church age is being placed into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll look at that next week. actually 2 weeks, because next week we're going to have time for prayer. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. That's the church. I don't believe John's talking here about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the sense of the church. I believe he's talking about the baptism of the Spirit in the sense of Joel chapter 2. And we'll look at that next week, because Joel chapter 2 predicted that at the time of the Messiah, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon his people. And I think that's what John's referring to here. But then he says in verse 12, whose fan or whose winnowing fork or shovel is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Again, it's the idea of the threshing floor, and as you beat the wheat and then you throw it up in the air with your shovel, and the chaff is blown away and the wheat remains. And the chaff then is burned in the fire. And he, in essence, is saying this. You have one of two choices. You can indeed repent of your sin. You can confess your sin. You can be baptized under repentance in preparation for the King. And if you are, you'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit. If you do not repent of your sin, if you do not confess your sin, if you're not baptized under repentance, and you reject the King, you will be judged by him. So you'll either accept the King and be baptized by the Holy Spirit, or you'll reject the King and you'll be baptized with fire, with judgment. Again, we can look at that more fully in a couple of weeks. Just want to leave you with that tonight. The forerunner of the King, preparing the way for the King. But Matthew points out that the religious leaders rejected the forerunner and then later rejected the King himself. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word and for its truths. We thank you, Father, for the lessons we can learn from it. And we thank you that the King does indeed still reign. And I pray that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would not be anxious, knowing that you are in control. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.